Good morning. You may be seated and open to John chapter 13. So we're going to be in John 13, and we're basically picking up where we left off on Maundy Thursday. And it occurs to me that probably over half the people here weren't at Maundy Thursday. So we'll try not to make it too dependent upon that particular message. But this is the night when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, and John focuses his attention on the foot washing that Jesus did that night, and then the example of that washing of feet that is to his disciples. So we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 38, but just in picking up the context a little bit, we're going to start reading in verse 12. So John chapter 13, starting in verse 12. Let's hear now the word of God. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this word, this powerful, inspired, living and active word, penetrate our hearts. Show us who we are. More importantly, show us more of Jesus, that we might turn from ourselves and trust in Him again and again, that Christ might be formed in us by Your grace and to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to say something that is probably going to make some of the men in the room mad at me. I am a sucker for romantic movies. I do. I like them. And I like period drama romances too. I love Pride and Prejudice, the full 5-hour BBC production. Could watch that thing over and over again. Just love it. And sorry, guys. But yes. So, but it's interesting. If you watch enough, particularly of the more modern Hollywood romance movies, you know, Hollywood makes millions and millions and millions of dollars every year selling something. They're selling a vision of something that is not really that realistic, is it, right? They have a vision of love, of what it is to be in love, to fall in love, what love should be, that usually involves finding the perfect person for you, right? Who can be your soulmate, falling madly in love with that person, and then overcoming whatever temporary obstacles that may be keeping you apart so that you can finally be together and then live happily ever after. Don't you ever wonder, though, what would happen to these couples in real life after the credits roll? You know, it's like, okay, now what? You see, in real life, love is much more complicated, messy, and difficult. Sometimes the person that you could not imagine living without becomes the person whose every little annoying habit just drives you crazy. Sometimes one person, I think it was Paul Tripp, actually, who made the comparison between dating and like used car sales, that you're being pitched something, and you know a little bit about it, but you don't really know because you haven't really had to live with it, right? And so marriage is that moment when you drive the car off the lot and it's now yours, right? And you get home and you start to notice the little things that you didn't quite notice when you were test driving the car, and maybe a little rattle shows up in the engine and you think, what have I gotten myself into? Well, just if it makes you feel any better, if you think your spouse's engine has some rattles, you should hear your own. Because life is not like the movies. You know, it's not just romance that Hollywood sells us a vision of. There's also friendship. Hollywood makes these great buddy movies where guys are like friends and, you know, you have these exciting adventures, and you do these dangerous things, and you make some really morally questionable choices, and that's friendship, right? And friendship in real life is kind of more boring than that and requires more of a commitment and can be more difficult. Hollywood's visions sell well, but I think they have real-life consequences for us because we, in our culture, are growing increasingly disappointed and frustrated in our marriages and our friendships. They used to talk about the 7-year itch in a marriage, that we'd see a spike of divorce after about 7 years of marriage. Now it's the 4-year itch. And many couples don't even make it to year 3. And friendships are becoming virtualized because it's easier to have friendships with people through Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat, whatever that does, than it is to really be life on life with somebody. You don't just get the perfect picture moments, you get the mess, right? So what we need in this age of Hollywood and social media is we need a new definition and a new compelling vision of what love really looks like. And we get that in today's passage. We get from Jesus a demonstration of love and a definition of love. And then we get that love commanded to us, and we also get it contrasted with two characters who look very different from what Jesus' definition of love would look like. Our passage begins in verse 18 with a sobering words about Judas, and then a very sobering interchange between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples in this powerful demonstration of love. At Maundy Thursday, I commented on the fact that historians have looked throughout all the records of the ancient world and they cannot find one example of a case where a superior washed the feet of an inferior. It just was not done. It was so shockingly humiliating to wash someone's feet that never was it on record that a superior would wash the feet of an inferior until this night when Jesus does it. And so it's difficult and challenging, but then he takes his place at the table and he tells his disciples, I've given you an example that you should also do as I've done to you. Oh, that's hard to hear. It was hard enough to receive that from Jesus. It's very painful, was even painful for Peter to think about receiving that from Jesus. But now to be told by him, as I've done to you, you are to do to one another. That's hard, but at least they were told, if you do these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So at least there's a blessing that's involved in doing the hard work of loving one another, even though it involves humility. But then Jesus says, in the beginning of verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. These 12 men had lived life together for a couple of years. They had traveled the country together. They had walked and they had slept out under the stars and they had been guests in other people's homes and they had heard Jesus teach and they had talked with each other for countless hours over endless days. And now Jesus looks out at these 12, this fellowship, and says, I'm not speaking about all of you. It had to come like a splash of cold water to the faces of these already shocked disciples. They were already shocked by what Jesus said. They were already compelled by his command to do the same. But now they hear, it doesn't apply to all of them? But Jesus knew. Jesus knew not all of them would be interested in following the example of their master. Jesus knew that not all of them would be blessed. He says, I know whom I have chosen. Now, there's two ways to read that. One way to read it is to say, I know whom I have chosen, and Judas isn't one of them. But we can't really read it that way, because earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 79, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So even as far back as right after the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse, which had been some probably a year prior, Jesus had said to them, I've chosen all 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. And I think if we combine that with what Jesus says here, all of the disciples were chosen, but they were not all chosen for salvation and for blessing. One was chosen for a very different role that he would play in this salvation story. Jesus is telling the disciples ahead of time, he's concerned for them. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He wants them to know this is not taking him by surprise. You are going to be shocked, but I will not be. Not only will I not be shocked, but actually what is going to take place is going to take place in fulfillment of Scripture. He says, this is to fulfill what was spoken. He who broke bread with me lifted up his heel against me. This quote that Jesus makes in verse 18 is a quote from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 was written by David about a deep betrayal of a close, personal, intimate associate. Most Bible scholars over the centuries have seen Psalm 41 as being about a guy named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was David's closest and most trusted advisor. Ahithophel, it was said in 2 Samuel that the counsel of Ahithophel was regarded as the counsel of an angel of God. He was just regarded with such high esteem. And yet when Absalom, David's son, rose up in rebellion and overthrew David and tried to establish his own government, Ahithophel turned sides. He left David and he went and served Absalom. And as David is leaving Jerusalem and all that's going on, he hears this news, and of all the betrayals and all the things that are happening, this is the one that seems to move him the most. And he says, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's been betrayed. Interestingly, Ahithophel would later hang himself in disgrace, just as Judas would do. But even Ahithophel's betrayal of David, as hard as it was, is really just a foreshadowing of Judas's much deeper and much more painful betrayal. Judas would sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. He would betray his life for a bag of coins. And he would identify him to his captors with a kiss of intimate friendship. As Jesus reflects on this, verse 21 says that he was troubled in his spirit. This is the same word translated troubled that John uses to describe how Jesus was at the grave of Lazarus. And it's a word that combines being both sad and angry. It's to be deeply stirred up in spirit. Jesus is sad for Judas and angry at what Satan is doing in Judas's life. He is not just sort of taking it in stride. He is disturbed in his spirit at the betrayal of his friend. To make sure that his disciples don't miss it, because, you know, they're prone to miss things. He already said a year ago, one of you is a devil. And then he already said, I don't say this about all of you. They still don't seem to be getting it, so he just comes right out and says it bluntly, even sets it up with his pay attention words. Truly, truly, I say to you, right? Listen up, pay attention. One of you will betray me. Now he said it so clearly, so unmistakably, so unambiguously, that even the disciples finally get it. Oh, one of us? Betray you? Who could it be? And they start looking at each other with shock. The other Gospels record that they actually went around and took turns and said, Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? But here John gives us a different angle of what happens at the table, and that is Peter looks over at John, who's sitting or reclining right next to Jesus, and motions to him to ask Jesus who he could be talking about. In this interchange, it's interesting that this is the first time in John's gospel that he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verse 23, which bears noticing. Why would John refer to himself this way? Why not just say, you know, I was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Peter asked me. Why just do this strange reference? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is, John is actually very careful throughout his gospel never to name himself or bring attention to himself. He's probably the last living apostle when he writes this, the last living connection to Jesus. And as such a person within the church, he could very easily make it all about him. Let me tell you all about my experiences with Jesus, because I'm the last living apostle and I saw this. He doesn't do that. He sort of retreats to the background and makes sure that all the focus is on Jesus. But the other thing that's wrapped up in all the ways he could refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved speaks of the reality that John's identity, his sense of who he was, is now completely wrapped up in the fact that he is one whom Jesus loves. He is one who is loved by Jesus. And that has made all the difference in his life. John is apparently in this table scene, which is, you know, you've probably seen the painting of the Last Supper where Jesus and the disciples are sitting in chairs in a straight line at the table. That's a bad picture. You got to get that out of your head. So they're reclining, right? And they're probably reclining in like a U shape with Jesus being at the head. And so the disciples are kind of spread out to the side. So they can sort of see each other and talk to each other, but Jesus is definitely at the head. And so John is evidently at his right in a position where he could lean over and whisper something to Jesus, and Jesus whispers something back to him, and nobody else hear what's going on. But Judas also has to be very close by, probably immediately on Jesus' left, because he says, I'm going to take a morsel of bread and hand it to him. He takes a morsel of bread and he hands it. And you can't hand it that far away, right? So Bible scholars agree that John is on the right and Judas is on the left. Now, contrary to the way that we've thought about things in the years since then, because of Judas and because of the thief on the cross, the place to the left at this kind of a dinner was the place of honor. That was the place of highest honor, to be at the left hand of the host, the master of the feast. Even if it's not the place of honor, the two places closest to the master were the most intimate places, because you could have private conversation with the host, with the master of the feast, with no one else being involved. Think about what Jesus is doing. He's known for at least a year who Judas is, what he's going to do. Not only does he wash his feet, but he intentionally gives Judas a place of intimate honor and friendship. And then, not only that, but this gesture of dipping a morsel of bread into the herbs and the oil and then handing someone a piece of bread like that is a very intimate gesture of friendship. You wouldn't do that with just any guest at a feast. It's very telling that the last two exchanges between Jesus and Judas Iscariot are both intimate gestures of friendship. Jesus hands him the piece of bread dipped in the oil and herbs, and then Judas embraces and kisses Jesus. I think Jesus here is extending one last offer, one last opportunity to Judas. He knows what Judas has been chosen for. He knows what Satan has put into his mind. He knows what he is going to do, but that doesn't mean he doesn't reach out. He doesn't extend. He doesn't call Judas. So this is one last opportunity for Judas to turn from his intended path and respond to Jesus' love with faith and devotion, but Judas chooses not to do so. And because he chooses not to do so, Satan enters into him when he eats this morsel from Jesus, and once Satan enters into him, Jesus simply looks at him and says, what you have to do, do it quickly. Of course, we all have the benefit of knowing what Judas is up to, but John is careful to tell us, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Nobody suspects. In all the movie versions, you have this portrayal of Judas as this sort of sinister, sneaky, swarmy kind of guy. That's not the way he was. He was one of the most trusted disciples. He was given charge of the money bag. You don't give the money bag to a guy who seems a little bit swarmy and unreliable. You give it to a guy who you think is honorable and above reproach. None of them, even though Jesus has just said these words, none of them other than John know why he goes out. They think, oh, maybe he's getting food for the feast, or oh, maybe he's going to go give something to the poor. The closing words of that section, and it was night. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus now turns to the rest of his disciples, the ones who will continue to be his disciples after his death and resurrection. And he continues to teach them. And he continues to teach them about love. You see, he's just given them a demonstration of what love looks like. Now he's going to give them a definition of what love is, what it is to love. So he shifts from demonstration to definition. And he begins with these words, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, which is a little bit confusing if you think about it, because loving is not a new commandment, right? We confessed earlier together that the sum of the Ten Commandments, which is the sum of the moral law, the sum of the sum is this: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we get that from? We get it from Jesus. Earlier in the week, in Jerusalem, Jesus was challenged by one of the scribes and asked, what is the most important commandment in the law? And he said, the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. So if love for God and others has always been the sort of central hinge of the whole law and is the summary of what God requires of us, how can Jesus say that this is a new commandment? Well, it's a new commandment for these words: just as I have loved you. You see, Jesus' love for his own is so profound, is so deeply self-sacrificing, is so far beyond even loving one another as yourselves, that it changes the very definition of what it is to love. For the Christian, to one another, within the body of Christ, we have not loved until we have loved as Jesus loved. True love, according to this definition, well, it seeks first the glory of God above all else. And then it sacrifices whatever is required to love one another. Not just, I'm going to love you as much as I love myself, but I'm going to give whatever is required, even up to my life, if that's what it takes to love you, if that's what it takes to benefit and to bless you. This kind of love is not convenient. It is not easy. It is not cheap. It does not look good in a Hollywood movie. It is defined by a bloody cross. It is the costliest sacrifice of self for the glory of God and for the good of others. This kind of love is so different from the way the world loves, so challenging, so radical, that it actually has power to identify those who are truly the followers of Christ. That's what Jesus says. How's the world going to know who my followers are? Well, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. Our testimony to the world, our identity as followers of Jesus, is wrapped up in this: do we love one another with a distinct, self-sacrificing love? Do we? Does the world see the followers of Jesus that clearly that they can look and say, wow, those people really care about each other? Look at what they do for each other. That is expensive. That is costly. That is inconvenient. I can't imagine doing that for anybody. Do we love one another in that way? Can the world see the love of Jesus being lived out in our community? Or does our community look like any kind of social club? We have something in common, and so we gather together when it's convenient, for as long as it's convenient, and when it's not, we just sort of give up. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. How do we respond to this command? Well, we see how Peter responded to this command. Peter responded with pride. First, he wants answers. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. It's very heavy with meaning. Peter is not wanting to accept what Jesus said. He already said to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. He says again to him specifically, you cannot follow me now. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? He wants answers. Where are you going? Tell me. And why can't I follow you? Tell me. He wants his answers. Oh, boy. When I was studying this, I thought, I am too much like Peter. I am too much like Peter. I want to know. I want real answers to my questions, or at least what I regard as real answers to my questions. Because what God says is, trust me. I say, Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why isn't it going according to my plan? I had this all figured out, and it's not happening according to the way that I figured it out. What are you doing? And he says, trust me. Trust me. And just as Peter bucked at that, he was not willing to submit by faith to his Lord's loving leadership, I am the same way. I have a picture in my mind of how things are supposed to play out, and when it doesn't start playing out that way, I get belligerent and hard-headed, and I want to know. I want to know. And this is Peter demanding answers. But then Peter's not just content to demand answers. He also makes great boasts. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Okay, Lord, one of these guys might be a traitor, and you might not be willing to tell the rest of them, but I'm Peter. You know me. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And so Jesus corrects him. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Wow, that's immediate. It's nighttime. It is nighttime right now. And Jesus says to Peter, the rooster is not going to crow before you've denied me three times this night. The night in which you boast will be the night of your downfall. I have to confess, I identify with Peter there too. I can be rather self-confident, rather sure of myself and my own abilities. Lord, other preachers may compromise the truth, but not me, Lord. I'm going to stand on your word. Other churches might be worldly and entertainment-driven and superficial, but not Forest Hill. We're going to be the model church. You see, there's this fine line that's not really a fine line at all, but a zeal for faithfulness can look an awful lot like self-confidence and pride. We're going to be the church that does it. I'm going to be the preacher who stands firm. Peter was sure he would stand firm, and he meant it. You know how I know he meant it? What does he do when the guards come? He draws his sword, and he starts swinging, because he is serious. He does more than anybody else. Slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, no, put the sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he picks up Malchus's ear and he heals him. And I think that's the moment when Peter realizes he won't be able to do it his way. He won't be able to go down swinging, which is what he meant when he said, I'll lay down my life for you. And he thinks, if I can't go down swinging, I'm out of here. If I can't do it my way, if I can't do it the way that I think makes sense, then I'm out of here. And he goes on to deny Jesus three times. Peter was so sure that he would stand strong, but he was so, so wrong. Whenever we are tempted to think too highly of ourselves, we are not only wrong, but we are wrong. You know what I mean? In other words, our self-confidence is not only a sin, but it's also an error. We are morally wrong, and we are mistaken badly. We are not to rely on ourselves, and we cannot rely on ourselves. And Peter had to learn that. Peter had a lot to learn still, but God would teach him patiently over many years. And eventually, what Jesus said comes true. Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter does. About 30 years, 35 years after Jesus, Peter too goes to a cross. And he's been so humbled in those years that God has taught him not to rely on himself, that he requests that his cross be turned upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. So Peter does learn. But as part of that learning, he first had to realize he couldn't rely on himself. And denying Jesus three times and then being graciously restored by him, which is where John's gospel ends, is all very essential to Peter's growth. And so in this passage, we see Jesus in the middle of the passage giving a very clear command. Love one another, even as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He redefines love, and he institutes it as the litmus test for his followers to love. And in contrast to that, we see Judas, the traitor, who takes all of Jesus' love and honor and friendship and repays him with betrayal. And we see Peter boasting of his own abilities but headed for a big fall. But back in the middle of it all again, we see Jesus speaking clear words of truth, embodying the very commandment he gives, exercising his sovereign love. Think about this night. Jesus is entering into the most unimaginable agony. Jesus is entering into a time of suffering like no one else has ever had to suffer in the history of humanity or ever will have to suffer. And he knows it, and he feels it coming on him. And in the midst of that, he makes sure he takes time to care for his disciples. He tells them about his betrayal because he doesn't want their faith to be shaken as they're shocked by it. He tells Peter of his denials, not because he's trying to sort of put Peter in his place, but he's trying to prepare Peter for what's coming. He is concerned about his own. As we turn to chapter 14 next week, what we'll see is chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus takes the rest of this night to teach his disciples what they are going to need to know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and about what it means to abide in him and about the troubles that are coming their way and about what it means to persevere in faith. He is taking time to teach because he loves his disciples and he's concerned about what might happen to them when he goes to the cross. Listen, I get a cold and I can't be bothered to do anything for anybody because I'm suffering. Right, wives? Call it a man cold, right? Yeah. Oh, I'm not feeling well. Oh, I need to lay down, right? That's right. But here's Jesus, and he's undergoing the most intense agony. As soon as he's done teaching his disciples, he's going to go in chapter 17 and pray for them. It's an extended, beautiful prayer called the High Priestly Prayer. And at that time, he's in agony, and he's agonizing. But he's loving in his agony. He's loving in his agony because he is the embodiment of love. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the betrayals and the boasting and the denials and the confusion and the questioning, and Jesus is sovereignly loving in the midst of it all and above it all. And you know he's doing that in your life too. There may be times when you deny him. There are certainly times when you fail him. There may be times when your self-confidence hits you between the eyes real hard when you fall down. But Jesus is there in the midst of your life, loving you and teaching you. Do you see him at work? Do you hear his words in the Word of God? Have you received his love? Do you know that even these troublesome things that come your way are coming because of his love for you? Peter failed because he was self-reliant. He was confident in his own abilities, and in so much, he was so far from the truth and on the verge of collapse. Jesus calls us, very simply, he calls us to do this. Trust in him and love one another. That's it. Trust in him and love one another. It's the two things that Peter couldn't do because he wanted to be able to do them in his own strength. He couldn't do them because he wanted to be able to do them in his own strength. Lord, tell me. I'll go. Are we wise enough to see that we cannot do it? Because we can't take the first step toward fulfilling these commands unless we realize that we cannot do it. The only way to walk in faith and in love is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to get the power of the Holy Spirit is to confess, first of all, that our own power is nothing but weakness. Our own wisdom is nothing but foolishness. Our own ideas are nothing but wrong-headed, thick-headed foolishness. And we go to God and we say, I need you, I need you, I need you. How do we get this daily help of the Holy Spirit? We ask, we seek, we knock. We ask, we seek, we knock. And I love what Paul Tripp shared in the marriage conference. He said, my morning prayer before I get out of bed in the morning is, Lord, help me to be more like Jesus today. Send me the help that I need to grow to be more like Jesus today. And make me able to see and willing to receive the help that you send my way. And that's become my morning prayer, variations of that every morning. I sit on the edge of my bed, put my feet on the ground, and before I stand up, I pray that because I'm so weak. I'm so weak. But God is so strong. And God makes such wonderful, abundant promises to us. He says, just as he says to Peter at the end of this gospel, I have a place for you. I have work for you. I have a calling for you, and I will empower you to do it. We are weak, but he is strong. And Jesus is at work, loving us and calling us to love. And we may fail 100 times, but he gets us up 101 and tells us to go and love in his name. Let's pray. Lord, it is impossible for us to love one another as you have loved us. We do not have it within us. Except we do, because you have given us your Holy Spirit. And if we will rely not upon our own strength and our own flesh, but we will be utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit who works within us, you can love one another through us. You can strengthen our faith. You can increase our love for one another. You can show yourself to be the faithful, sovereign, loving one in our midst. We pray that you would do so. We pray that you would do so for your own glory. We pray that you would do so for the good of your people and for our witness to the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.